Well, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. You can turn to Mark chapter 12 if you're not there already. We've been looking at the final week of Jesus' earthly life. It's now Tuesday, and Jesus is challenged about his authority, but his adversaries, as they challenge him, are confounded, and they are sent away, unable to answer Jesus a word. You'll remember a second attempt was made by an alliance of Pharisees and Herodians who come to Jesus. They're attempting to trap him in a political controversy. And once again, Jesus confounds them. They are unable to answer the wisdom of our Lord. Well, it's not over. The Sanhedrin now send a third dispatch. They dispatch a third deputation to trap Jesus and make him look like a fool. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. And this is wave three coming in for an attack. We're going to look at that this morning. Let's stand together out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 18 through 27 this morning. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we come to you as the one and only God. We come to you as the living God. And Father, we cannot cease to thank you for giving us this revelation in your word of yourself. Otherwise, we could never understand your incredible plan of salvation. We could never know your will and pleasure to actually have a relationship with us, to secure for your people a future eternity with you. But Father, you have made all these things plain in your word. And as we open your holy word, I ask that you would open our understanding. I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would move upon us. Lord, I am weak. I am unable to communicate your truth as I ought. But God, would you meet with us here? Would you speak the truth as we must hear it? This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said there's no such thing as a dumb question. Your teacher probably told you that in grade school. And the reason she told us all that is so that we would not be discouraged from asking the question on our mind. They say the dumbest question, right, is the one you don't ask. And we should all agree that anyone's search for answers is a worthy endeavor. Fear of embarrassment should never prevent us from wanting to ask a question that we desire an answer for. And God made us inquisitive. God made you to inquire. So inquire. Ask questions. Seek knowledge. All right. That's all good. But it turns out that our teachers were being way too nice. Because there is such a thing as a dumb question. And you know that. You've heard them yourself. A friend of mine who's in student teaching was recently telling of how a student was asking him in all sincerity, if they get all the answers wrong on this quiz, can they still get a 100%? And he said, "I'm just going to let you think about that. I'm just going to let you think about that, what you just asked, for a moment." It's like somebody asking, "How do you spell UFO? Right? The answer is plain. A dumb question is a question we don't really need to ask because the answer should be plain as day. And in our story, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees here, who presently consisted of Israel's chief priests. They were in charge of the priesthood of Israel. They were in charge of pointing people to the one true God. If anybody should have known God, if anybody should have known the Holy Scriptures, which reveal to us God, it should have been them. And yet they ask a question which, according to Jesus, they didn't really need to ask, because the answer should have been plain. Their question has to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's another thing that makes this text fascinating to us, because doesn't it interest you to know what life will be like for all in Christ who die and go off into eternity? What happens? What is life like? According to a recent survey, nearly 5 out of every 6 Americans believes in an afterlife. But boy, are there a lot of different ideas as to what that looks like. Well, several months ago, we examined Jesus' teaching on what happens to those who die without faith in Jesus Christ. And we studied the doctrine of hell according to the words of Jesus Christ. And we saw that God has a judgment reserved for those who die without faith in Him. This morning, here in our text, we have from Jesus some teaching on the other side of the equation. We have Jesus giving us teaching on heaven. And the main takeaway from our text is going to be that if you're in Christ this morning, you can be sure that the life to come is far better than the life you have now. If you're in Christ this morning, you could be sure of a far better life to come. Because there is a life to come, and it's far better than anything we know of here. And it's true that we don't know a lot, okay? There's a lot of questions we would like answered. There's a lot we don't know about the life that is to come. But our text does leave us 3 things that you can be sure of as you cling to this hope of a resurrection. The first thing you can be sure of from our text is that the doctrine of the resurrection will be mocked by fools. Interesting. In verses 18 through 23, we see the doctrine of the resurrection will be mocked by fools. I don't think it's any newsflash to you that our world is filled with mockers. So we are not to let mockers move us from our hope in what God has said. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now it is the Sadducees' turn. Now it falls to them to try to trap Jesus in his words. And they aim to make him look ignorant. Who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the first century version, a Jewish version of the skeptic. The name Sadducee appears to have originated from the Hebrew word tzedek, which means righteous. And so some have thought that they were actually using this title, Sadducee, as a way, their own way of saying, we are the righteous ones. And that was very unbecoming of them, as we'll see. Like the Herodians we saw last week, the Sadducees were rival to the Pharisees. They were also rival to the Pharisees, but they were a small minority of the Jewish population, very small. The first century historian Josephus tells us the Sadducees were able to persuade none but the rich and did not have the populace obedient to them, while the Pharisees had the multitude on their side. Still, being the minority they were the aristocratic party of the Jews. Their members represented the highest echelons of Jewish society. They had connections all the way to the top. They had political clout. They controlled the high priestly class over the temple. And they certainly consisted of the wealthiest families in Jerusalem. But the first thing Mark tells us in our text about the Sadducees, did you catch it? Is that they say there is no resurrection. This is an important footnote for any Gentile readers that would not have known in Mark's time what the Sadducees were about, what they believed. Politically, they supported allegiance to Rome, like the Herodians. They weren't interested in looking for independence. They didn't want a Messiah. They could care less about independent Israel, because as far as they were concerned, appeasing Rome meant preserving their own material prosperity. They didn't want Jesus or anyone to upset the apple cart. Josephus tells us the Sadducees were even barbaric toward their own members in their party, probably for the sake of political expediency. I think we could say that these were the original Machiavellians. They weren't so interested in questions of right or wrong. They were more interested in the practical, political questions. They were political pragmatists. These would be professional politicians or cutthroat politicians. And they would lose no sleep about doing away with an innocent man such as Jesus Christ. We see that even, we get a glimpse into that in John 11, where we see Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee, the high priest at the time, and how he speaks of doing away with Jesus. These men weren't at all troubled with dealing away with Christ. They were cutthroat politicians wearing religious garb. Theologically, the Pharisees believed God to be far more involved, interested in human actions, while the Sadducees we're looking at today, they believed God to be more distant. They believed God to be far more disinterested with man, kind of like the deists of the Enlightenment. They kind of viewed God in the idea of he created the world, wound up the clock, and just let it wind down on its own. God's not interested in the affairs of men. And they emphasize more so the free will of man, whereas the Pharisees emphasize the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees tended to be more naturalistic. They avoided any, you know, supernatural, miraculous explanations of things. They didn't believe in angels and demons and all that, while the Pharisees, of course, did. And the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, denied that there was any afterlife. When you die, that's it. That's the end. You're annihilated. That is the issue in this particular setting. So when they came to Jesus, we read that they began questioning him, saying, verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." The Sadducees begin making their case from Scripture. What do you know? They remind Jesus of the law of levirate marriage. It was a custom laid down in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. You can read about it there. When a man died childless, his widow was not to remarry outside her husband's family. But one of that man's brothers was to take this widow as his own wife so that he might raise up a seed for her and so continue his brother's line. The law went on to say that if a man refused to take his brother's widow to raise up seed for her and continue his brother's lineage, that man would be publicly shamed. And the custom just shows us how seriously God took the preservation of Israel's family names and the continuation of their property rights wherever a husband died without an heir. And you just have to remember that God's plan of redemption involved sending his Messiah through a specific family, a specific name that was very important to God. Well, notice the Sadducees are here appealing to what Moses wrote. They're appealing to the Word of God. And just like the Sadducees of old, false teachers of our time will come to us with Scripture. They will point to places in the Word of God to attempt to make their case against us, against what we believe. And that's no surprise, because if the devil can tempt Jesus Christ, the Son of God, using Scripture, so can a sinner attempt to use the Scriptures against you. Just beware. Just keep that in mind. We need to know the Scriptures better than our adversaries do. Drawing on what Moses wrote then, the Sadducees begin to mock the doctrine of the resurrection. Isn't that what's going on here? Look at verse 20. This is the case they bring to Jesus. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." Now, here's the question. Verse 23. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." She went through seven husbands. They all died. Who's going to be married to her in heaven, they ask. You know, if I hear that, first of all, I feel like that's a homicidal situation. I don't know about you, but it sounds like a very good setting for a murder mystery. But actually, this was not, we have all reason to believe, this is not an actual case. Nor would we say this is the Sadducees presenting some kind of casuistic invention of their own. The story that they allude to here actually comes out of the Jewish apocryphal book of Tobit. Very interesting story. If you have time, you can check that out on your own. But whatever the case, the Sadducees are attempting to use this scenario to hit Jesus with what they see to be the hardest question they can muster, they can think of. And they want to reveal to everyone that Jesus is ignorant. This is the debate strategy. It's the oldest one in the books. Make your opponent look ignorant and thereby discredit him. And so They throw this at Jesus, and the Sadducees' question assumes what the Pharisees taught about the resurrection. Mark has already told us they didn't believe in a resurrection themselves, so why are they asking the question? Well, their political opponents, who would be the Pharisees, they taught that in the resurrection, your life here would continue. If you were married here to somebody, that marriage would continue in the afterlife. And you could continue to reproduce and all that. They had all these ideas, the Pharisees did, about the way life was in the resurrection. And because polygamy wasn't an option, hence the Sadducees' question, which one will be married of the seven to this woman in heaven? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's not why they're seeking to understand it. But they are making a mockery of it. And can you hear the mockery in their voice? This is a reductio ad absurdum. They want to reduce the very idea of the resurrection to absurdity. And while the Sadducees would cease as an organization to exist by AD 70, that's when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem, the Sadducees would be lost to history. Yet, their legacy lives on, doesn't it? It's the legacy of skepticism. It's the legacy of all who seek to make a mockery of the doctrines of our God. Peter told us in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. In that context, Peter is talking about how they will mock the return of Jesus Christ. What a foolish thing they will say to believe. But it's not just the doctrine of the resurrection or the return of Christ that mockers will mock. They will mock all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, which they cannot understand. And so we must brace ourselves. Brace yourself if you believe in Jesus Christ and you have been delivered that gospel and you have been saved by that gospel. You must brace yourself for mockery. You must brace yourself for opposition. May the Lord give his people conviction and knowledge and courage to defend the faith like Jesus. To be willing to say to the mocker, you're ignorant. And here is why. You can be sure the doctrine of the resurrection will be mocked by fools. But there's a second thing you can be sure of from this text, and that is the state of resurrected life has been revealed to us by God. The state of resurrected life has been revealed to us by God. Jesus indicates two means in verses 24 and 25 by which God has revealed to us the life that is to come. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" According to Jesus, we can first understand the true state of resurrected life from the scriptures. The scriptures. God has revealed truth about this life to come in Holy Scripture. But Jesus says to the Sadducees, you're ignorant of the scriptures. You do not know the scriptures. What scriptures? The scriptures from which most Jews understood the resurrection were scriptures like Job 19:26, where Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Or in Psalm 16:10, where David says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Isaiah in Isaiah 26:19 said, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, and you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. That's a resurrection. Daniel in Daniel 12:2 said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, every one of those references I have shared actually come after the first five books of the Bible, after the Pentateuch. When you get to the New Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection becomes even more clear. It's more explicit. We find a lot more details from our Lord. That's because God chose to give us the scriptures progressively over time. But many scholars recognize that the Sadducees rejected all of the scriptures that came after the writings of Moses. Most understand that the Sadducees only regarded the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, the Pentateuch, to be inspired by God. And interestingly, this portion of the Bible makes no explicit mention of the resurrection. In rejecting the rest of scriptures, the Sadducees are like those today who pick and choose what they want to believe out of the Bible. You can find a lot of people like that. And that's a recipe for coming up with a lot of weird, wacky ideas. That's what the cults do. Someone could show you passages from the Bible that on first sight might appear to support their quacky ideas until on further consideration you realize that's not at all what the scriptures are teaching. So please avail yourself of the entire Word of God. We need to be Christians who have a well-balanced diet of God's Word, and we ought to be in all of the Bible. And we ought to compare Scripture with Scripture. That is how to properly understand the doctrines of God. Well, even if the Sadducees rejected these Scriptures, Jesus could say to them then, you don't understand the Scriptures, do you? You don't understand the Scriptures. And Jesus will go on, we'll see, to show they didn't even understand the Pentateuch either. You want to know what life is like after death? You want to know what happens when we die? People are like, oh, that's, we could never know it until we get there. Well, actually, we have a God who exists out of time and a God who tells us. He's revealed that to us in His Word. Search the Scriptures. But we can also understand the state of resurrected life, according to Jesus, by understanding the power of God. God has revealed truth about this life to come by revealing His incredible power to us. But Jesus told the Sadducees, you don't understand the power of God, do you? You don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. According to Jesus, if these skeptics had understood God's omnipotent power, they would have had no problem believing in the resurrection. It's kind of like Jesus could say to them, if you truly understood the power of God, you wouldn't be hung up over such a stupid question. You wouldn't be tripped up over something like this. You'd understand this is no problem for God. But what really fascinates me here is that Jesus, just the week before this final week of His life, visited Lazarus, His friend Lazarus in Bethany. And Lazarus, yes, was dead. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, had died in Bethany, and Jesus came to raise him from the dead. If ever the power of God was manifested, it was manifested in Jesus raising people from the dead. That's the power of God. And you remember that when Jesus first appeared to the tomb of Lazarus, He was met by Lazarus' sister Martha. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, to comfort her. How's Martha reply? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Oh, I know that's going to come. She, like the Pharisees, she believed in a resurrection to come. But Jesus says, oh, wait a second. You're looking to a day. You're looking to an event. Let me tell you something. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that? You might believe in a future resurrection, but do you believe that the power of the resurrection is in Jesus Christ? The power of God to raise a person from the dead and to give them everlasting life is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus was claiming to Martha that God's resurrection power was manifest in Himself. And so when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, John writes, that man who had died came forth. God truly revealed His resurrection power in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God. And Jesus then could tell these skeptics that to deny the resurrection, they were ignorant of the power of God, because the one who stood before them was the power of God incarnate. He was the resurrection and the life, and is today. Now, Christians may not deny that. We may not deny the power of God. We may not deny the power of God in a resurrection. But are you failing to trust God for His deliverance this morning? Are you trusting God for some deliverance over sin in your life? There's something that displeases God and you say, God, this is too hard. I can't do this. God, this is too painful. God, the struggle is too great. And you fall prey to depression and anxiety and discouragement. You are doubting the power of God. In such a case, you are expressing what you don't know of God's power. How can we doubt the power of God who believe in the power of Christ's resurrection? How can we doubt God who believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again and will raise us too? He is the resurrection and the life. He is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. How can we be ignorant of God's power? How can we be ignorant of the power of God if we know Jesus Christ? If you know Jesus, you shouldn't be doubting God this morning. Well, Jesus says to the religious rulers, your problem is that you're ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. And He explains in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, that's all who are God's people who die, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus explains that the resurrected state to come is different than this present earthly existence. resurrected state is different than this earthly state. You see, the Pharisees, we said a moment ago, argued for a continuation of earthly circumstances and conditions in the resurrected state, including marriage and sexual intercourse. They said, oh yeah, that all carries over into the life to come. Here comes along the Sadducees then, and they look at this idea of life flowing seamlessly from here into the next, and they say, that's ridiculous, that's absurd, and we'll show you why. And they knock down the Pharisees' argument of a resurrection. But, as we see from Jesus, this is only what we call a straw man argument. They set up the Pharisees' argument, they knock it down, and they say, look, that's how foolish and absurd the resurrection is. But Jesus is going to show them, you haven't knocked down the resurrection, you've only knocked down what the Pharisees have mistakenly believed about the resurrection. And so, I should just stop and ask this before I move on. Is it any wonder that so many people today doubt, deny, think ridiculous the idea of heaven or a resurrection? We could hardly blame them, not when their idea of a resurrected state involves naked babies floating around with harps and halos. I mean, that's enough to make anybody think this idea of heaven is absurd, let alone not want to go there. And of course, Hollywood's had a major part to play in all this, and that's no accident. With so many ridiculous portrayals of heaven, it's like heaven, the very idea of heaven itself is a joke in our culture. How sad. But that's obviously by the devil's design. Jesus will show us that the Bible doesn't subscribe to any of this. If you read the scriptures, what you see on the television screen, that has nothing to do with what God himself has revealed to us about the life that is to come. And typical of Jesus here, it's interesting, he neither sides then with the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He's certainly closer to the Pharisees. He affirms there is a resurrection, but he's saying it's not at all like the resurrection the Pharisees believe in. It's quite different. He explains that when people rise from the dead, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now notice, Jesus does not say we become angels when we die. Nowhere does the scriptures ever teach that. All right, when God's people die, they remain humans. You are human. You will always be forever a human being. But Jesus says that when we die, we will be like the angels in heaven. And that is just as the angels in heaven don't marry or reproduce, neither will we. He's saying there will be no marriage in heaven. And that's because at the resurrection, marriage will have fulfilled completely God's purpose for it. To reproduce and to demonstrate the union between God and his people, Christ and his bride. In heaven, there's not going to be a need to reproduce anymore. There will be no more death. There won't be birth. There won't be death. There will be no marriage. Neither will we need to act out anymore this union of God with his people in marriage. Why? Because the drama of marriage will give way to the real thing. Now, for those enjoying a happy marriage, the thought of not being married in heaven could come as a disappointment. In fact, there are many people who say, I can't stand the thought of going to a place where there is no, physical act of marriage. There's no physical intimacy in heaven. That doesn't continue. And people will say, I don't want to go there. I'm not interested in that. And I just want to challenge your thinking from the Word of God this morning. Rather than drawing our conclusions on what heaven is like, according to our own speculations and imaginations, we need to let Jesus and the testimony of Scripture shape our thinking on the life to come. Here's what the Scriptures teach about the resurrected state for all of those who die in Christ. God's redeemed will be given new bodies. Bodies which are incorruptible, imperishable. That is not subject to decay. They don't get old. They don't wear down. Praise God on that, right? They are literal bodies, just like our Lord's and his resurrection. Philippians 3:21. Every one of God's people will appear glorious. And yet, we will be different from each other. We're not all going to look the same. God loves variety. He knows what he's doing. And 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 42 makes that plain. We will all be changed, and yet we will all, every individual, be recognizable by our same identity. 1 Corinthians 6:14 makes that clear enough. That is to say, God's people aren't going to be dissolved into some sort of cosmic soup. You will always be you. Interesting. That's the way God made you, and He wants you that way for eternity, to always be you, by your identity. And there's no reason then to also think that our present earthly relationships will be irrelevant in heaven. You know, even in a sinless state, I'm sure we're going to find ourselves naturally closer to others in the new world that is to come. Anna and I actually have an agreement that we're going to be hanging out a lot in heaven. And actually, we comfort ourselves to know that our love for one another in the world that is to come will be greater than any love we have for each other here. That is true in any case, because without sin, we will love one another perfectly. There is a new heaven and a new earth, Scriptures teaches us. In Revelation 21:1, with Christ, God's people will forever inhabit this new world. Our bodies will be perfectly suited to this new earth. In 1 Corinthians 15:48, we will not suffer any more pain or sorrow or disease. Revelation 21:4-7, we will not suffer hunger or thirst or anything from the elements. It will never be a bother to us. You'll never have to move south, anything like that, to avoid weather you don't like. Revelation 7:16, there will be no more sin or war. Bless God. And yet the Scriptures indicate there will be physical, social, political, geographical aspects to this new life, this eternal realm. And yes, we will still enjoy good music and good food. And God knows what other delights. You see, God knows what He's doing. And the question is, do you know God and do you trust Him? That's the question. His word tells us in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? Or do you believe the small g God of this world? We should not think for once that the life in this present age can promise us more than the life in the age to come. God will do for His people exceeding abundantly beyond what they can ask or think. So no, you don't have to worry about heaven if you are wondering. You don't have to worry about being bored to death for eternity. But what you do need to be worried and concerned about this morning is, do you know God? Are you headed there? Are you going to miss out on that existence with God forever? If you miss out on Christ, you certainly will. While the Sadducees had set out to prove Jesus ignorant, Jesus proves that His skeptics are the ignorant ones. It turns out they are mistaken. And this is the condition of our world, at least most of our world, that they are ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. That's why they do not understand what God has revealed about the state of resurrected life. And you can be sure, we've seen already from our text, that the doctrine of the resurrection will be mocked by fools. You can be sure also that the state of resurrected life has been revealed to us by God. But a third thing you can be sure of from this text is that the fact of the resurrection, the fact itself of the resurrection, is grounded in the very nature of God. The fact of the resurrection itself is grounded in the nature of God. Verses 26 and 27, we see that Jesus has been defending the true manner of the resurrection. And bless God, this state of life to come has been revealed. But now Jesus gives a counter question to His adversaries. And He's going to be advancing the reality of the resurrection itself. And ironically, He rebukes the Sadducees for not understanding the very law of Moses, not interpreting even one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, in all the Pentateuch. Verse 26, but regarding, Jesus says, the fact that the dead rise again, He's not going to let them go. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Notice first, Jesus doesn't ground our hope of a resurrection in ourselves. It's not even in our faith. Your faith doesn't materialize a resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is grounded in the nature of God, who is unchanging, who is certain, who cannot deny Himself. Because God Himself is the living God, He is also then the God of the living. Just as Jesus could tell us in John 14:19, because I live, because of my nature, because of who and what I am, you will live also. That's the hope of the resurrection. Not in what we are, but in who and what God is. But notice also here, this is a fascinating argument Jesus uses, because it hinges upon a single word. Jesus hangs His argument upon a single word from God. when God identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus points out he doesn't say, I was their God. He says, God said to Moses, I am their God. And yes, regardless of how much you hate grammar or detest grammar and find it that irrelevant, nasty thing you don't want to think about since grade school, grammar does matter. And it's really something that God ultimately created. Words mean something, down to the very tense that we use. And God, who inspired the scriptures we see here, inspired every word. That's why we as a church affirm the plenary inspiration of scripture. That is, that every single word of scripture is inspired. Here's one place, one evidence that we see that. Jesus appeals to a very grammatical verb tense to make an argument to the Sadducees and to conclude, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which is to say, they are still alive. They still exist. And this is one reason we must carefully interpret the scriptures. But Jesus concludes, now verse 27, he says, he is not then the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Jesus is reasoning that Israel's God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't stone monuments frozen in time that point us to God as dead relics. He's saying they are alive. They are part of a living tradition, part of the same family of God of which all God's people are a part. So Jesus could conclude, you are greatly mistaken. Greatly mistaken. James Edwards explains the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would be like claiming that Wall Street knows nothing of finance. Scripture, the Torah, and power, the Sanhedrin, were precisely the Sadducees' stock and trade, the two matters in which they majored. In magisterial authority, Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, they in fact know least. They set out to prove Jesus ignorant. Jesus proves they are the ignorant ones. He proves their ignorance. But the real takeaway from this text we've seen is that Jesus offers us certainty in the midst of the uncertain life that is to come. This life on the other side of death, far from despairing of hope or being uncertain, do you see it this morning that if you're in Christ, you can be sure of a far better life to come? And from our text, we can expect to be mocked for believing what the Bible teaches. You can expect that. So be ready. Be on your guard. Understand the scriptures. Be ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within you to every man that asks of you. Like Jesus, be prepared to defend the faith handed down. But in ancient times, there's a question that Job asked, and it's been asked many times since. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? Jesus, in our text, has answered, most assuredly, yes. And we could even say that if a man in Christ dies, he will live again eternally. Is life hard? Does life, for you have some pains that you just can't seem to shake? You're crushed under the weight of life's disappointments. You know, that was Job who asked this question. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? And Job, going through all he was, said this. He said, all the days of my struggle, I will wait. I will wait until my change comes. If you're in Jesus Christ, you can wait. You can get through it. You can trust the Lord. Despite however shakable life is and what life is doing to you, you can take open the scriptures and the power of God and let him set your feet on the rock of his promises, on the rock of his unshakable nature, that you will live again. And in the end, you will be raised to eternal joy with Christ. Now that's God's hope for all who are in Christ. But Jesus told us in John 5, there's another resurrection. There's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to judgment. Everybody's a sinner, but those who die in Jesus Christ will take part in the first resurrection. They will be raised, forgiven of their sin, and they will enter into the joy of their Lord. But those who are sinners, like all of us, but they die without forgiveness. They die without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. They will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. They will be raised to stand before the God who is the judge of all the earth. And my friend, you don't want to be raised to judgment. You don't want to have to stand before God and give an account for your works because He's a holy God. You'll never measure up. But if you'll kneel before Jesus Christ and you'll submit to Him as your Lord and Savior, you'll repent of your sin and you'll believe on Him. Let me tell you, Christ is not holding out on you. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will give you His eternal life and He will raise you again. With that hope, I pray that if there's any questions you have, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, you don't have peace about where you would go when you die, I pray that you would seek me out or somebody else here who knows the Word of God, loves Christ, and ask. Let's pray.